As we continue our worship service today, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. And as you're turning there, I've got to say that the songs today couldn't be any more appropriate for the text that we're covering. I would actually encourage those of you who are members of the church or considering being members of the church to find those songs. We send them out to you every week on Spotify and listen to those this week. They're just doctrinally rich, and you'll see how much they align with this passage in just a moment. Titus 2, looking at verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and holy lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Some say that it's legend, but Smithsonian Magazine claims that it actually happened. What I'm referring to is the meeting between the brilliant engineer Charles Steinmetz and the entrepreneurial giant Henry Ford. Ford, whose electrical engineers couldn't solve some problems they were having with one of the major generators in his factory, called this Steinmetz to the plant. For those of you who aren't familiar with the name, he was one of the brilliant minds of the early 19th century, only shadowed over slightly by names like Edison or Einstein, but a brilliant man in his own right. Upon arriving, Steinmetz rejected all assistance and asked only for a notebook, a pencil, and a cot. He reportedly listened to the generator and scribbled computations on the notepad for two straight days and nights. On the second night, he asked for a ladder, climbed the problematic generator, and made a chalk mark on its side. Then he told Ford's skeptical engineers to remove a plate at the mark, replace 16 wingdings from the field coil, and they did. And wouldn't you know it, the generator performed to perfection. Obviously, Ford was thrilled until we got the invoice. The amount in that day was $10,000, which would be the equivalent of about $130,000 today. Ford acknowledged Steinmetz's success, but balked at the figure, so he wrote back and asked Steinmetz for an itemized bill. The bill read as follows: making chalk mark on generator, $1. Knowing where to make the mark, $9,999. Needless to say, Ford paid the bill. Sometimes it pays to know how things work, does it not? We all know this to be true. The benefits of knowing the mechanics of something. Men can pride themselves in this as they know how a vehicle operates and they're able to fix some things for themselves, or when they make home repairs without having to call the home improvement guy, or when the lawnmower stops working and they actually know what to do. Women have their own unique skill sets. One that evades me is how to sew a button. And yet my wife, as simple as it is, knows how that works, and she serves our home well in those times. Women also know how desserts function. You know, those sweet little morsels of goodness that make their way to us at the end of a meal. I could never put something like that together. I don't know how it works. I just buy that kind of stuff from Publix, and yet my wife knows how it works. She knows how to produce. Even teenagers get in on this knowing how things work and help us greatly. I hate to say this, but I remember being the teenager helping my parents use the internet for the first time. But now I know what it's like to know my kids to know how to use an app on their iPad that I don't know how to use. Even they have their own skill sets. They know how things work. They know how to help. And it isn't just about bragging rights. In many cases, it makes our lives easier, does it not? The knowledge, the know-how, the how something works, mechanics. When we know how it works, we can fix it ourselves. We can save some money. And in some cases, we can even make things better. In most cases, knowing how something works is a convenience. In some cases, however, it's an absolute necessity that there's no way around it. There are certain things that we need to understand about our bodies, for example. We need to know how to fix them, or otherwise we would perish. There are certain things that go wrong in our lives financially. And when we're bleeding money and we have to figure out how to make the month stretch to the end of the money, we need some know-how. Sometimes it's emotional distress or relational problems. And we know that we have to know how to fix it. Let us not preclude spiritual problems as well. There are spiritual problems in our life that we must know how to fix. We must know how this spiritual life works, how it operates under the hood, if you will. And that's exactly the concern that's listed in our text today. Paul is concerned about how sound doctrine impacts or affects sanctified living. To put it in a more simple way, he's concerned about how the healthy teaching of the Word brings about holy living in our lives. Or to make it even more simple, we could say he wants us to know how the gospel impacts godliness. Do you ever feel a disconnect between the two? Does it ever seem like the machine is just not operating properly? I mean, are there times in your life where, like, you get it, you think you know the gospel, you think you've got this message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in here, you've heard it a long time, you've heard it multiple times, and for some reason, this machine, which is your life, isn't producing the fruit that you intended? Like, you thought that you would have victory over this sin by now. You assumed that you wouldn't be struggling over this same issue in your marriage right now. Or you thought that things would be a little more victorious, that there would be a better day, and yet you still underperform. The gospel that you know doesn't come out in the good works. Why? What are we doing wrong? What do we miss? Some of you know this for yourself. Some of you know this in your relationships with others. In a church like ours, where discipling is taken seriously, where we really care for one another as members, I know that many of you are probably working with other individuals or couples in the church, and you look and you hope that they would get victory over this thing, and yet they continue to come back with the same thing over and over and over again, and you are like the puzzled mechanic. What do we do? I thought that the gospel would have fixed this. I thought that if they would have meditated on the Word and that they would have like implemented that in their life, that everything would have came out the way that it was supposed to. What's broken?
You can feel like a failure. Not making any progress. You want to pull your hair out.
Listen, like an engineer, the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has worked out his calculations already, and he's placed his X on the spot that needs the work in our understanding of the gospel. You know that's been his concern all along in the book of Titus. Things were left undone, and they needed to be completed, Titus 1:5. The testimony of the gospel, the public works, the good works that you were expecting from these new churches had been compromised through false teaching, rooted in something other than sound doctrine. And subsequently, what we ended up with on the islands of Crete, at least for Paul, were fake Christians. What I mean by that are people who claim to be Christians, but they didn't live it in any way, shape, or form. If you want to see the clearest diagnosis of this, look again at Titus 1, verse 16. Notice, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Hey, guess what he's talking about, church? He's not talking about the people that are out there. He's specifically talking about the people that were in the churches. They were the ones who were professing to know God, but denying Him by their works. And that is a problem. And so, Paul, again, as the Spirit-inspired engineer, knows exactly how to fix this. He knows where the problem lies. And so this is the way that he had advocated that they remedy this problem on the island of Crete. You'll remember that he tells them that they need to behave. The church needs to be careful to behave in a way that befits the gospel. Act in a way that's in line with the gospel. And it's interesting because he starts off with the behaviors that he intends to see, verses 1 through 10. We've looked at those over the last couple of weeks. Paul wanted them to always be making this connection between the gospel. Now, we've got that. There should be a connection. He's telling them they should live in a certain way. But notice, since Paul began with the behaviors that befits the gospel, he now will connect to the beliefs that bring about this countercultural behavior. Look at verse 11, that first little word, "for the grace of God has appeared." All of this behavior, all of these practices, all of these virtues, all of these habits are grounded in this belief, this understanding of how grace works, of how the gospel impacts godly living. He connects the fruit of behaviors to the root of belief, showing us how the gospel impacts godliness. And so we'll note this impact today, specifically from two different vantage points on the timeline. I want you to imagine that this morning to organize our thoughts. Imagine a timeline stretching across the front of the auditorium this morning, the past beginning here, into the present where I am currently, and the future out there to my left, your right. Paul is saying that your present, your right now, your understanding of the gospel right now is going to be impacted from both past and future expressions of grace. Now, this is a doctrinally dense passage. You will have to pay very close attention. There's only two points this morning. And I'll give you the first one so you can write it down carefully for those of you who are taking notes. Talking about grace impacting godliness. Look, first, past grace enables godliness. This is what we're going to see in verses 11 and 12. We're going to see that past grace enables godliness. And you could add this note, sin's power has been broken. Past grace enables godliness because sin's power has been broken. Sin's power has been broken. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, do you notice this is a past tense event? He's saying that the grace of God has already appeared. It's the word for epiphany. It showed up. It became visible. And it was a decisive act in the past. And when it happened, it brought about salvation, deliverance, rescue. Now, what's he talking about here? When did God's salvation-bringing grace become visible? Well, the quick answer to that is in the Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. Grace is just, as one commentator said, a one-word summary of God's saving act in Christ given freely to those who believe. Grace here is God's saving act in Christ given freely to sinners who believe. Grace is something that you don't deserve. It's a good gift from God, and we know from those of us who have studied the Scriptures that the ultimate expression of grace is Jesus. When He came, when He appeared that first time, He brought something with Him, and that was salvation, a rescue, a deliverance. And notice that He brought it to all kinds of people. The text says all people. But let's be really careful with our exegesis here for a moment. Does He mean that all people are saved because Jesus showed up? Is that what Paul means? No. He's already said, Titus 1:16, that not everybody has been saved. If somebody is detestable, unfit for any good work, they're not a Christian. They haven't received the saving grace of God. Clearly, He's not talking about all people everywhere being saved. What's He talking about? He's talking about all kinds of people receiving the benefits of salvation. All kinds of people from every different social class, from both sexes, from different races. They have received the saving benefits of the gospel. The context demands this. What did He just finish talking about? Older women, older men, younger women, slaves. He's saying all kinds of people have benefited. All kinds of people can live out this particular past benefit of the gospel. And notice this. He's not just talking about previous context behavior, but He is defining salvation in a way that we are not used to. When you hear the term salvation, especially for those of you who grew up in church, you went to Sunday school, when you hear the term saved, salvation, how would you explain that to somebody? All right, if you were to give an analogy, I think that you would say, well, it means to be rescued. It means to be delivered. The classic story is the kid that's drowning in a pond, and then his parent comes along and sweeps him up and thus delivers him, saves him, rescues him. That is what the word means literally. But when Paul uses it, he's defining it in a certain way. If you want to understand the significance of saving grace, at least in Paul's mind or in the biblical world, you have to ask the question, saved from what? Saved from drowning in a pond? Saved from hell? Saved from what? It's that previous one that you typically think of. When we say saved, we think, I've been saved from hell. I've been saved from the penalty of sin. And you are right to think that, because most of the time when Paul talks about salvation, he is indeed referring to salvation from the wrath of God that was due us because of our sin and rebellion against Him. That is true. But I want you to understand that is just a past expression of grace. Paul also speaks of saving grace in the present and saving grace in the future. I don't have time to delve into all of these, but I will tell you, Paul here is not just talking about grace in the past, deliverance from the penalty of sin. He is talking about deliverance or rescue from the power of sin, a present expression of grace, if you will. See, we just typically think, okay, I was saved from hell, and my life's fine until Jesus brings Himself back to this earth and takes me to heaven. And it is this point that I'm concerned about. Remember, if this is the past and this is the future, we kind of neglect what God's saving grace does for us right here, right now, where we live, today, this week. I want you to know, friends, that God sent His Son to rescue you, not only from sin's penalty in the past, praise God for that, but He has also redeemed you, ransomed you, set you free from the power of sin in the present. Like right now, you do not have to sin anymore in the same way that you used to before you became a Christian. This is why verse 12 is here. Notice, what does this salvation from the power of sin do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I really like the ESV translation here, trained, training. I grew up with the translation that used the word teaching. But the word here is really stronger than teaching. It is training. What Paul really wants you to see is that this grace impacts behavior. See, this particular word in that culture carried with it the idea of discipline. It was to learn by discipline. In our own world, you know what we would think of? Think of a personal trainer. A personal trainer doesn't just sit across from you and say, here, take this fitness test, and then you fill in your answers. He works with you. He actually will prescribe certain movements, exercises that will bring you pain. But ultimately, he's going to instill in you a new type of behavior. Teachers transmit information. Trainers impact behavior. The grace of God trains. It impacts the behavior, and it could be painful. Thus, the famous words of Aristotle, learning is not child's play. We cannot learn without pain. Grace teaches us, trains us in extreme ways. I think a better way we could say it is it habituates us to godly living, holy habits, Christian conduct. When you understand that Jesus has saved you from the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin, it habituates you to live a godly life, a holy life, a Christian life. Notice there's both negative and positive expressions of this. Negatively, he says, it trains us to renounce or to put off or to reject or to deny ungodly actions and worldly affections. Sinful behavior, whatever it is, secular passions, it's not just the acts, but it's also the affections. These are being rejected. They're being renounced. When we understand that, okay, that was what the problem was and Jesus fixed it, we don't want it anymore. And when we think about the gospel, we realize, okay, I want to renounce this. I don't want to live this way anymore. God's grace trains us to renounce ungodly passions and actions. Look, at some point in time, we had to have recognized that sin was the problem and we renounced it to receive Jesus and to be rescued by him. You know how this helps you in the present? Because you realize that sin is still the problem. You still don't want it. Positively, it affects us by training us to live or to put on or to realize integrity and holiness. You see the phrase here, these adverbs that are listed in 2:11. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Man, this is holiness at every level. Notice self-control, that sensible mind. This is the fifth time, by the way, that Paul's repeated this word in the epistle. He really likes it. What does he mean? He's talking about personal holiness, personal godliness, getting yourself to a point where you can do what you need to do. Not only does he say that, but he says to live righteously. What's righteously? It means upright, upstanding, just. So not only do you live right internally, but you also live right in your interpersonal relationships. People perceive you to be a fair person. And then the last thing is godly. What do we mean by godly? Well, it's the opposite of ungodly. If ungodly is not like God, godly is like God. Behavior that is appropriate or befitting of God himself. And notice this. Please notice this. Don't forget it. Look there in your text. It says that we would be able to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives when... in the present age, right now, right now. So healthy teaching about God's grace and sending his son to save or rescue or deliver you from the power of sin enables practical godliness as it trains you to consider yourself free from sin's power and bondage. It trains you to live holy. There's probably no better parallel text to this than Romans chapter 6. I would encourage you to write that down, Romans 6. We don't have time to read the entire chapter today. But can I back this up for you? This is new to you. I want to back this up with just three verses out of Romans chapter 6. Listen carefully. I'll try to emphasize the right places with my own words. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God. That you, oh, by the way, context, I don't want to just parachute into Romans 6. Context is this, the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the believer. You ready? Here's your benefits. That you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice the next one, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Are you noticing the change here? I'll skip down to verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, The fruit you get leads to, listen to this, sanctification, holy living, and its end, eternal life. So, dear believer, this is how the gospel works. A Christian, enslaved to sin, unable to live a holy life befitting of the gospel, is a living, breathing inconsistency. It doesn't make any sense. Knowing that God's grace saved us from sin's power in the past enables us, trains us to live a godly life here and now. And I say it sensitively, but it seems like, though, in light of this truth, it seems like some believers are suffering from what I would call a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. You've never heard that term before. It originated from the bizarre events surrounding a bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden, back in 1973. The gunman held bank employees captive for 6 days, and over these days, something strange happened. The hostages actually formed an alliance with the criminals that extended past the point of their freedom. Even when they were freed, they sympathized with the hostages. And if you think this is some isolated incident, it has been one of the major phenomenons of 20th century research. If time would allow, I could tell you the stories of Mary McElroy or Patty Hearst or Colleen Stan or Natasha Kampusch, or maybe some ones that are more familiar to you, J.C. Dugard, Elizabeth Smart, all of whom suffered at the hands of their captors and yet eventually sympathized with them and stayed with them even when allowed the opportunity to escape. These rare stories of those who chose to remain in their cruel captivity and bondage will break your heart. And they should. So how then should we feel about Christians who choose to languish under the bondage of sin when they've already been set free? What do we do? You know it's happening all around us. It's likely happening among us. Christians who have been rescued by Jesus, the objects of His special saving grace, are suffering under the abuse of sin and Satan, living defeated, fruitless, ineffective lives. It's sad. They don't have to. Listen, if this is you, or this is someone you love, I just give you two words of application. One, keep trusting. Keep trusting in the power of the gospel that has delivered you, rescued you from the power of sin. Listen, the grace of Jesus that saves from sin's penalty is the same grace that saves from sin's power. Healthy teaching, a firm understanding of the gospel enables godliness here and now because it trains you to renounce the chains of ungodly actions and worldly affections, to walk freely in, to quote Ephesians 2:10, the good works that God has already prepared for you. You know the old song, "My chains are gone, I've been set free, Christ my Savior has ransomed me." It's like we live in bondage and the shackles are on our hands, they're on our legs, and yet they're unlocked. And we choose to languish in them anyway. Paul reminds us here, the saving grace of God has set you free. You can live the righteous, godly, holy life you've always desired. The faith that delivers you from hell is the faith that delivers you from unholy living. What Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, struggling Christian, is so much greater than you could ever imagine. I think of another hymn. We sing, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." It's this old song. We don't even like the tune that much. It's got like 5,000 verses, but you know why we keep singing it? Because of verses like this one. "He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free." It's not just hell, folks. It is more than that. It is now. We can have victory now. And non-Christian friend, if you're here today, you're not a believer, you're still being dominated by your sins, you know that you're selfish and you can't control it, you know that you're sensual and you can't control it. I mean, like, you just continue to fall prey to the same things over and over and over again. Your New Year's resolutions never make it into the second week of January. Look, if that's you, I want you to know that you can be free. You do not have to live this way. God's grace could save you from the deepest sin. It gives you hope for the hardest of situations. He really does make people different. Trust Him today. Look, there are people in this church who could testify to this. Even one of our own elders languished under the bonds of alcohol addiction for years, unable to break its chains. What made Bill White different? The gospel. It set him free. It did something that an AA program could never do. There are men in this church who have languished under the bondage of pornography. I mean, that's the one that never really lets you go because you can get a hold of it at any time. And yet, how did they break free? The gospel. It wasn't just something that saved them from the penalty of pornography. It's something that saved them from the power of it. So keep trusting. Keep trusting in the power of His grace. Second thing for you, if you know someone who's struggling with this, someone who's still in the bonds of sin, what do we do? How do we help them? Keep teaching. Keep teaching the whole gospel. Make sure you're getting the gospel right, please. Unbelievers need to be told what Jesus came to do. We can't skip over sin as the problem. Sin is what they are saved from. By the way, this is why I'm such a fan of our Two Ways to Live seminar that we're doing, we just did, and we're going to do another one. Because when we're teaching you guys through that about the gospel, we spend plenty of time on the problem of sin. See, the truth is many of you have inherited something or passing on something that probably isn't the gospel at all. I'm going to say this kindly because I grew up in this environment. Skimming over historical facts about Jesus and leading to a magical incantation in prayer that will all of a sudden ensure someone of everything they ever wanted in eternity is not the gospel. Do you hear me? Asking somebody, you don't want to go to a mean old nasty hell, do you? Wouldn't you want to go to heaven where you can have everything you want for the rest of your life? Well, that's why Jesus came. So if you believe in Him and then you say this prayer after me, everything's going to be okay. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we were languishing under the power of sin. As human beings, we were cursed. And Jesus Himself entered humanity, fixed the sin problem by dying for its penalty, by taking on its power, overcoming it through His resurrection, and everyone who believes in Him can have victory, not only in the life to come, but in this life now. That's the gospel. Keep teaching the gospel. The whole thing. The brilliant pastor of the previous century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, superficial views of the work of Christ produce superficial human lives. We've got enough superficial Christianity going on. Please, dear believers, preach, teach all of the gospel. Don't shy away from the power of sin that holds people captive. So we're seeing here that healthy teaching, it really does have an impact on holy living. The gospel impacts godliness. So we look back, right? We look back at one of the aspects of healthy teaching. We saw that past grace has taught us, has trained us, that we've been rescued from sin and that we can live godly lives here and now in the present. But there's another aspect of healthy teaching, okay? It's out there. It's in the future. It impacts holy living as well. There's another aspect of the gospel that impacts godliness. And if we called the last one the salvation from sin, we could call this a future glory. Future glory. It's something we can look forward to. Future glory encourages godliness. If past grace enables godliness, future glory encourages godliness. Why? Because the Savior's plan will be accomplished. This is really helpful. This is the part that we typically forget. Man, if you thought that victory over the power of sin was something that we don't talk about a lot, well, the future aspect is even less talked about. See, there's this reality, this promise of future glory. It encourages godliness because the Savior's plan will be accomplished. Look at verse 13. Notice that those who have received this grace are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, all right, let's back it up. Let's get in context here. What we got going on? We got Paul. He's reminding Titus and the leaders, and by extension, the believers on the island of Crete, that somehow future glory would encourage practical godliness. There's something about the promise of Jesus' second appearing in the future that would impact their performance here and now. Now what is this? He says that they're waiting for. Now, remember, keep in mind the term waiting, when we see it in New Testament literature, doesn't mean like waiting passively, but it means expecting, anticipating, welcoming. All right, so they are actually expecting this. They're looking forward to this. Think of like a kid looking forward to Christmas. They're not just hoping that it comes. They know it's going to come. Or think about someone longing to see a family member again. They're not just hoping it's going to come. They're expecting it's going to come. They're anticipating it. Or you can even think of your paycheck. It's going to come at a certain time. You expect it. You anticipate it. All right, now notice what he says. Christians are expecting, the translation says, the blessed hope, our blessed hope. You know, the word blessed, it's just so sanctimonious. It just means happy. The happy hope. There is a happy hope that Christians have. All right, what is this happy hope? Well, the text defines it. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice this word appearing again. We already had one appearing, right? What was that? That was the original coming of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second one. There's a second appearing, and this one, as opposed to being characterized by grace, will be characterized by glory. Now, what does glory mean? I don't use that word very much. Glory is just the expression or indication of God's inherent majesty. It's when he makes himself known. It's what makes him shine, if you will. It's what makes him stand out. Sometimes it's invisible to the human eye, the glory of God. Sometimes it is explicitly visible. For those of you who are with us in our study of the Gospel of Mark, do you remember the events of the Transfiguration? When Jesus unveiled his glory for his disciples to see, that's this kind of event. Another way we could say it is that this is Jesus in his triumph. This is Jesus in his manifest victory. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus with all of his power, all of his glory on display. It recalls the historical events of the Roman triumph in which an emperor would come into the city with all the pageantry and all the fanfare to be recognized as the emperor. And what is the title that we will ascribe to this coming Lord? Notice, he is called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For those of you who know someone who's struggling with the deity of Christ, or you've struggled with this yourself in the past, I want you to know a little grammatical note here. The construction of this phrase in the original language is explicitly affirming the deity of Christ. It would be easy for us in English to think, oh, this could mean our great God, the Father, and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way that it's set up, and it takes a long time for me to explain it, but the way that this thing is set up in the Greek, this is explicit. The great God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, are one and the same person. He is our Savior. He is one in essence with the Father, but he is distinct as a person. So how does this work? Well, God the Father planned our rescue, but Jesus, God the Son, he accomplished it. He's our Savior. You also need some cultural background, because in that day, Like if there were newspapers floating around at that time, you would have seen this title, Our Great God and Savior, a lot. You wouldn't have seen it in reference to Jesus. You would have seen it in reference to the emperor. As you may well know, they didn't just worship the Greek and Roman gods of their own choosing, but starting around the first century, they actually began to deify the emperor himself. He encouraged it. He promoted it. And you know what his favorite title was? Our Great God and Savior. He actually had two. The Lord. He wanted to be known as the Lord, and he wanted to be called the Great God and Savior. What is Paul doing here? He is showing, like, this is the real great God and Savior. Look, your salvation is not going to come from some political quarter out there in Rome. It's going to come from a reappearing Jesus Christ. Now, hang with me for a moment, because you got to think for a moment. He reappears. Yes, we got it. Check. But why? What is he reappearing for? What is he coming back to accomplish? That's the question you need to have in your mind. It's like he's coming to finish something that he already started. Well, verse 14 is going to explain that for us. That our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is the one, now here's your hints, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the Savior had started something. He was going to finish it. He wants you to remember what the coming Savior had done in the past. What had he done? Well, the first thing that he reminds us about is that he had redeemed them. What does it mean to redeem? It means to buy back, to purchase someone out of slavery. Now, notice here how he defines the slavery. We were redeemed from what? He doesn't say sin. What does he call it? Lawlessness. Now, as Americans, we'd have a hard time thinking of lawlessness being something we would need to be saved from. After all, we don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to do it our own way, right? We're the masters of our fate, the captains of our own soul. Lawless would be a good thing. I don't want any laws. Guess what? Jesus said that's exactly what you needed to be redeemed from. Oh, and by the way, one of the scariest passages in all the New Testament, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, that warns of people professing to know the Lord and then him saying to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You know what he closes it with? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. We need to be saved from that. And Jesus came to redeem us from that. In our hubris and pride, we think that life is best run apart from God's law. And yet he knows we needed it. It reminds me of, it's like the spiritual equivalent of those sad souls on that TV show, My 600-Pound Life. You ever seen it? You ever heard of it? Look it up. Don't want to go into too much detail. Don't want to ruin it for you. But the short version is this. It's a whole TV show that catalogs the ills and problems of people with eating disorders who can't stop eating. And to get on the show, as the title would suggest, you have to be at least 600 pounds. You know what the danger is? These people got everything they wanted. They didn't want to exercise, they didn't do it. They wanted to eat some more, they did it. And guess what? Now they are literally trapped in a prison of their own choosing. They can't get out their door. That's lawlessness, my friends. You say, I don't have an eating disorder. Yeah, but you may have some craving for sexuality that you just can't curb. You may have a craving for significance that you just cannot satisfy. You can't let it go. You want to be the most important person in the room at all times. Or it may just be an inherent selfishness. You don't give a rip about other people, or you are only concerned about yourself. You are a slave to that. I say this compassionately. Jesus came to redeem you from that. He bought you out of that. And notice, he didn't just redeem you, but it also adds that he gave himself to purify you. To purify you. He's going to make you clean so that you would be a people for his own possession. A special people for his own possession. There you go, I'm going to challenge the American ethos again. How do you like that? He came to own you. I want to be a smart aleck and just say, if you don't like it, get over it. Well, I guess I did say it. See, for the non-believer, that's like, ugh. I don't want some historical figure owning me. But for the believer, this is a blessed thing. I am his possession. I have the opportunity to specially represent him in his world. Like, I get to be one of his chosen representatives. Now, are you starting to see now how the future consummation of salvation is going to impact us right now? Because if you realize that this Jesus who gave himself to buy you and to purify you is coming to finish the job that he started, guess how it's going to affect you right now? It's going to encourage you. Those times when you're defeated, those times that you struggle with that same sin over and over again, you will find hope because you know that he will finish the job he started. That's good news. You're not left to it on your own. You may not get it now. You may not get it this week, but I promise you, friend, one day it will happen. You will have victory over that sin because he is doing his work. He will appear and get that people that he died for. Notice, interestingly, how he characterizes this people. He says that they are zealous for good works. Not they one day will be zealous for good works, but here we are. There's the future hope of glory impacting present godliness right now. Guess what? When you look forward to that hope, you will be excited about good works. You want to be able to know that you are living into his plan. This is what he's always sought to do, and you are in accord with it. Listen, if this is your hope, if this is your expectation, if this is the Jesus you crave to see again, this will move you to godliness. Coming hopes affect our current behaviors, don't they? Think about that. Coming hopes affect our current behaviors. Think back to a time when a coming hope affected your behavior. Maybe it was a job. You really wanted a job. You were anticipating getting a job. Did that have any impact on you in the short term? Okay, one that many of you, hopefully most of you, have faced or will face, graduation. The happy hope of graduation has impacts for you in the here and now, right? It motivates you to do certain things. It moves you. I could say the same for retirement. I could say the same for a vacation. I could say the same for a new house. Oh man, a new house. Why would anybody ever go through all the trouble of putting their junk in a box and moving from one place to another unless they thought that there was a happy hope or prospect of something better at that new place? It's horrible. And we do it. Why? Because future hope expects present behavior. Maybe the best parallel of this would be that of a spouse. In some sense, for those of you who are married, your former fiancé had given up their life for you. In some sense, he or she had your best interest at heart, and they wanted what's best for you. I don't think you would have married them if you assumed otherwise. And at the same time, does it take a PhD in sociology to realize that he or she also has your desires? I mean, has desires for you, right? I mean, they have your best interests at heart, but I mean, we know deep down inside that they would, like, want some certain things from us. Men, they want you to have a job. Let that rest for a moment. Maybe they want you to lose a few pounds. Maybe they want you to eliminate some debt. But in anticipation of that day, you want to be whatever he or she wants you to be. There's no denying it. Coming hopes affect current behavior. If verses 13 to the first half of 14 is our coming hope, how then does it affect our current behavior? Look at the last part of the verse. You'll be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. I love the term zealous. Zealous, zeal, passion, vigor. They love doing good works because they make him look good. It's not they have an obligation for good works. That's how we treat it. No, here it is their highest joy to be able to put the gospel on display through their actions, because they know this is where it's all headed anyway. This is why they were saved, and ultimately they will have victory in this, so they can start right now. They want to behave in a way that befits the gospel. What does it look like practically? Well, it looks like older men with a passion, a zeal, to hold exclusively to the gospel and to live temperate, dignified, controlled lives with a strong and healthy faith in the Lord for others and perseverance in His work. It looks like older women who were invigorated by the prospect of behaving reverently, holding their tongues, avoiding drunkenness, teaching the younger women in the church how to be godly and effective in their homes. You know what it looks like? It's young women who have a desire, a craving, to take seriously their charge to represent Jesus by means of living sensibly, not letting their emotions get the best of them, living in a pure way. And for those who are married, it's a passion for excellence in their home as they manage their home well and as they respond favorably to their husband's leadership. It's young men, 40 and under, that are motivated, that are moved to think with their brains and not their bodily impulses. They keep their hobbies, their tempers, their financial ambitions, and their sexual urges under control. This is what he's talking about. And finally, it is a craving, it is a passion, it is a zeal to put the gospel on display in your workplace. As you are a person of integrity, working hard to accomplish that which your superiors have given to you. This is what it looks like. They look to that day. They know that Jesus is going to bring about this final change. They know that's what He's interested in. And they're like, yes, let it begin now. I want to do this now. If the past enables godliness, this encourages godliness. Yeah, they struggle. Yeah, they mess up. Sometimes they blow up. But that's okay, because in the end, Jesus will win over them. So past grace and future glory impact present godliness. So, how's your gospel behavior coming? Your behavior. Are you behaving in a way that befits the gospel? Imagine it like a machine. You know, let's borrow the analogy from earlier. Henry Ford's generator. If the capacity of your life for good works was likened to this huge generator that could churn out all kinds of energy for good for that particular factory, let's say that you're a living good works factory, and we look at that machine, how's it running? You say, well, it seems to be running somewhere near max capacity. I know it could always be better, but I do see these good works regularly manifesting themselves in my life, and I realize that's the grace of God. Praise God for that. I think that it is actually a possibility, a probability, if you're a believer, that you would feel that way. I don't want anybody walking out of here thinking that if you didn't feel guilty, you missed the point of the message. That's not the point. If you are living a successful, holy, victorious Christian life, the gospel did it. That's Jesus. Praise Him for it. So we've got a well-run machine. But I think there are others in here who are probably the struggling machine, the struggling generator, if you will. It's just not putting out like you want it to. Something just doesn't sound right. You just think it should be more powerful than it really is. What do you do about that? Listen, friend, we've been dwelling, for those of you who are part of our church or those of you who have been visiting, we've been dwelling on these behaviors that befit the gospel for weeks now. And here's my question for you. Has anything changed yet? That's what I'm asking. Like, ultimately, the message is really the culmination of the last two. You've been invited and prompted to respond in a whole host of practical ways already. And my question for you is, has anything changed from right now to 3 weeks ago? If not, there's something wrong with the generator, if you will. So, Justin, how do I fix it? Make this a little more practical. Let me simplify this as clearly as I can. If you're struggling today, I want to give you a way to run a simple diagnostic on your good works generator. Step one, ask yourself this question first. Is my behavior befitting of the gospel? Now, you got to be specific here, because we've worked through older men, older women, younger men, and employees and employers, right? All right, those are the behaviors that are appropriate for the gospel. Now, when you're asking yourself this question, I want you to identify one thing, at least one thing that you have targeted, that the Holy Spirit himself has placed a finger on in your heart over the past few weeks, and ask, all right, what is it that's not in line with the gospel? It could be gossip, it could be laziness, it could be self-control, it could be purity. All right, so that's step one. I want you to get that in your mind. Paul starts with the behaviors. I think we should start with the behaviors. You ready for step two for the diagnostic? Is my belief befitting my behavior? Step one, is my behavior befitting of the gospel? Step two, is my belief befitting my behavior? Now, instead of the behaviors, once you've identified the behavior you're struggling with, now think back to the beliefs. Okay, there's only two. There's a past expression and there's a future expression. You may need to look back for enablement. You may need to tell yourself, I have been rescued from the power of, and then fill in the blank. You can't control that tongue. Your anger seems out of control. I've been redeemed from that. You need to tell yourself that. You need to preach the gospel to yourself and understand and realize and embrace the fact that you don't have to do this anymore if you've truly been converted. So you've got the behavior issue, you nail that one, and you're like, okay, does my belief align with my behavior? Well, this is what I'm looking back and knowing, that Christ has freed me from this. I don't have to live this way anymore. Second, it's the same step. Is my belief befitting my behavior? Not only look back for enablement, but I would say look ahead for encouragement. Listen, even if you do nail this thing about the past and you get that you get victory over sin, I'm going to promise you, you're going to forget at some point. We do. We just forget. And then we sin. And guess what? It's okay. Because in the end, you just need to look ahead and understand that Christ will finish his work. He will purify his bride. He will accomplish the work that he began in you. Don't give up. Don't get despondent. Don't just throw in the towel. Endure, because you know that he's going to finish what he started. So there's a behavior element, and we trace it back to the belief element, and we look back at the power over sin for enablement, and we look ahead to Christ's return, and we rest in the power of his presence, knowing that we will not always struggle with this, and then we have victory. And this isn't in the text, but the assumption is that they were learning this in that house church environment. May I only add, just as a supplemental, if you're really struggling, I think that it'd be wise for you to tell other Christians what your belief thing is and how you need help. I mean, what your behavior problem is and how you need help. Enlist the help of other people so that they can come alongside you and remind you, brother, sister, you don't have to give in to this. You can live soberly, righteously, godly. Don't try to do it by yourself. There's one more group. Some of the generator's working great, some it's really struggling, and some it's not working at all. You know who you are. This message, no apologies here, it's indeed pointed toward Christians. I realize that some of you, however, have not placed your faith in this good news. Listen to me, you will never live a life to the glory of God until you trust in Jesus Christ. Here's your problem, the generator's not even plugged in. You need to trust in the resurrected Christ for victory over sin. You need to depend on him and not yourself. You need to turn from that sin that has you in bondage, trust in him alone to save you, and you can, you will be saved. My prayer is that you would trust in our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, today. You don't know what that means? Sounds like some kind of Christianese to you. You have questions about that? Please, talk to me, talk to one of us, one of the members of this church. There's nothing we would rather do than clarify that point of the gospel for you today. Let's pray together. Father, help us now to realize that we are freed from sin and that we belong to Jesus. Or give us, as a church, practical victory this week. Starting now, put the gospel on display through our church And Lord, for those here who are tired of their sin and want victory in you, want to live a life, the life that you've created for them, or work in their hearts, I pray that they would believe even today and trust in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.